Join us as we read our scripture today in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we open up our hearts to your word this morning. And Lord, we're discovering that the prophetic word of Scripture is powerful. It helps kind of contextualize our lives in this world. It helps us understand that we're worshiping a sovereign God who does as he pleases and who sees the end from the beginning. So speak, Lord, through the scripture this morning in a way that's going to change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, prophecy nerds. If you are a prophecy nerd anyway, this is a good day for you because we're going to kind of geek out in some interesting prophecy stuff. There are certain arenas and halls and venues over the world that are world famous, where performers, artists, athletes love to perform in these places. In the opera world, you've got the Bolshoi Theater in Moscow. You've got the Royal Opera House in London. In the country music world, you've got the Ryman Auditorium, where the Grand Ole Opry originated, and it's just seen as the highest honor to be able to play there as a country music artist. In the pop music world, there's a lot. The Hollywood Bowl is an amazing venue, and Red Rocks in Colorado. And then in the sports world, in basketball, I used to hear Kobe Bryant talk about his favorite arena, and I think at one game scored 67 points and in Madison Square Garden. And he thought of it as the premier basketball arena. So these are all world famous venues where thousands of people gather to see and hear their favorite artists, athletes perform, and so on. So the question, if you were Satan and you were going to stage your biggest production to date, where you assert worldwide control over humanity, you are going to demand that humanity worships you, what would be your stage? Where would you locate your central command? We might think, well, you want to maybe pick the most influential city in the most influential nation, a very an influencer kind of city. So maybe it's New York or maybe London or something like that. That would be a great center to stage this diabolical plan. But as we are discovering in the book of Revelation, Satan's geographical choice to stage his end times plan is Israel. It's Israel. That tiny little piece of land in the Middle East that's about the size of New Jersey. And it may not make the most practical sense, but it definitely makes the most spiritual sense. And so here's why. Indulge me just for a moment here. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 foretell, and this is yet future, of an invasion of a confederation of nations that surround Israel. And this confederation will come down into Israel, and it's predicted in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But in this prophecy, the Lord, through Ezekiel, calls Israel the center of the earth. Now, we look around the world and go, the center of the earth. Well, that doesn't necessarily make geographical sense. So what does that mean? Well, let me read it to you. Ezekiel 38:12. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind. Now that's God speaking to these nations that will invade. And you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. That's Israel. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls, having no bars or gates, to seize spoil, to carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited. And the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. So I'm gonna put this in your mind, you nations. You're gonna come to Israel, people living in peace that have come from all over the world. They were scattered all over the world, but they've regathered at the center of the earth. Now the word center, it's translated from the Hebrew word tabur. There's different words for center in Hebrew. There's a word that refers to the conceptual center of something. There's a word that refers to the structural center of something. There's a word that refers to the mathematical center. But this word, tabur, is interesting because it's exclusively used for a biological center. So what that means is what God was saying through Ezekiel, that Israel is the center, it's the navel. That word tabur refers to navel, a belly button. So now we know what a navel is, right? And so it's the place where the umbilical cord is attached to the baby, and it's the link between mom and baby where the baby receives, is provided for, and everything needed to sustain the life of the baby. In the context of Ezekiel's prophecy, Israel is the point of connection between heaven and earth. It's the navel of earth, where heaven connects. And so it's the place where divine life and revelation have flowed from heaven to earth, carrying out and sustaining God's plan and purpose for creation. So if Israel is the center, then Jerusalem is the center of the center. And if Jerusalem is the center of the center, then the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the center of the center of the center. And as we'll see in our couple verses this morning, that the Temple Mount is the center stage of the end times drama. The Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, as it was called, because it was a temporary worship facility, gave way to the temple eventually, Solomon's temple. But the Holy of Holies was the innermost room, and it was the singular spot on planet Earth where God Almighty chose to localize his presence, to manifest himself in one spot, in one room, in one building, perpetually. He promised this to Moses, Exodus 25, 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, remember the lid that covered the ark that has the commandments in it and the Aaron's rod that budded and so on. So I'm going to meet with you there. I'm going to be above the mercy seat, the Shekinah, the glow of God, the light of God in that place. The temple is where heaven connected to earth. It becomes obvious then why Satan has chosen this spot from which to carry out his plans. It's the ultimate spiritual stage. So two thoughts I want to kind of plow on with you this morning from our text, from our two verses. Two things to consider. Number one, I'll just state it plainly, the temple will be rebuilt. Okay, so there's not a temple now. but there's going to be one. So Revelation 11, 1, then I was given, that's John, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So John is given the assignment now to measure the temple, but what temple? Well, I'll guarantee you it's not the Mormon temple, it's not a Buddhist temple, it's the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, the city that God has chosen to be his capital. And John would have a hard time measuring a temple today there, right? Or even in his own day, because the temple was destroyed 25 years prior to John receiving the revelation. Contrary to our preterist friends, who partial preterists believe that most of Revelation was fulfilled already by 70 AD at the destruction of the temple. So preterists depend upon an early date for the writing of Revelation because they believe everything was fulfilled by AD 70. So it had to be written prior to AD 70. So if Revelation was authored after AD 70, well, then the preterist view crumbles. It doesn't hold water. So, but the evidence for the authoring of Revelation being 95 to 96 AD is very, very strong. Let me throw this at you real quick. Irenaeus, a church father, AD 180, a student of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Revelator, John the Apostle. Polycarp and John were tight. So Irenaeus, student of Polycarp, who was tight with John, wrote that the revelation, quote, was seen not very long ago, almost in our own generation, at the close of the reign of Domitian. He wrote that in his Against Heresies writing. So the testimony of Irenaeus, not far removed from the apostolic age, very close, this is a first-rate, solid piece of information, folks. He places the writing of Revelation at the end of Domitian's reign. Domitian died in 96 AD. Clement of Alexandria, who lived 155 to 215 AD, says that John returned from the Isle of Patmos, quote, after the tyrant was dead. And Eusebius, who's known as the father of church history, identifies the tyrant as Domitian. So we have these really solid sources that pinpoint the time of the authoring of Revelation right at 95, 96 AD. It's solid. So all that to say, the temple has been destroyed. As John's receiving this revelation and this command to measure the temple, it's been destroyed for 25 years or more. Just as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, 2, pointing to the temple, Jesus said to his disciples, you see the temple? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another. Telling his disciple, that temple, revered and esteemed by all religious Jews, won't be one stone on another. The last Jewish temple, the one Jesus was pointing to, was destroyed by a Roman army led by Titus Longimanus in 70 AD. They destroyed Jerusalem and they utterly destroyed the temple. And there's been no temple, there's been no sacrificial system since. So, therefore, we can only conclude one thing from our passage, and that is there will be another temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Okay? There's going to be a sacrificial system reinstated. So indeed, the temple will take center stage prior to the return of Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a crucial event that will happen in the temple. And we'll get into this more and more as we go, but we need to breach the subject right now. The crucial event is the hinge that the tribulation swings on, where it turns into the great tribulation. So Jesus said this in Matthew 24, 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, that's the temple. That's the holy of holies. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So abomination of desolation, a thing that Daniel alluded to. So when you see this, you need to flee. Well, what did Daniel say? It's Daniel 12, 11. We get a little bit more light from Daniel. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Remember last week, we went hard at the idea that 3.5 years is important, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it's called 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, half a time. You know, it's said a bunch of different ways in the book of Revelation. So here's 1,290 days. So there's an extra 30 days. I won't talk about what that is. I'll let you in on that at a later message. But Daniel gives us a pretty good hint at what the abomination of desolation. There's two pieces, according to Daniel. The first piece has to do with temple worship, sacrifice being taken away. He says, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away. So the sacrificial system will be up and running again, but it will be then taken away again. And then something will be set up. So the abomination of desolation is set up and shall be there 1,290 days. So what is that? The abomination, it means something that's abhorrent, that's sickening and repulsive to God and to God's people. What could it be? Sacrifices taken away, and something is set up in the temple. Paul gives us some high def detail in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's all other names for the Antichrist, right? Now watch this. Here it is. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. There it is. That's it. The coming temple is center stage for Satan's big play as his guy, the Antichrist, the coming world leader, will take his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God Almighty. It's an abomination. All other religious belief will be forbidden at this point. And interestingly, the Antichrist, the guy who will demand to be worshipped in the temple, the Jewish temple, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the same guy is likely the one who champions the Jews initially and makes a way for the temple to be built. And as becomes apparent, he was really building it for himself all along. Daniel, in Daniel 9:27, you prophecy geeks are probably familiar with Daniel 9:24 through 27. It's known as the backbone of biblical prophecy. If you can kind of get the pieces of those four verses put together, it provides the framework. But in verse 27, it says, he, the Antichrist, shall confirm covenant with many for 1 week. Now, if you are familiar with that passage, you know that week is not a week of days, it's a week of years. So it's a 7-year period. So a seven-year covenant, a seven-year peace treaty will be orchestrated by this man. He'll bring peace to the Middle East, at least temporarily. You remember Revelation 6, when Jesus had taken the scroll from the Father's right hand, and he begins to peel off the seals, and he peels off the first seal, and a rider on a white horse goes riding. It says in Revelation 6:2, I saw, behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we said, this is no doubt. Some people have mistakenly said, well, that's Jesus. It doesn't make any sense because all the seals are about judgment. And so Antichrist, it's about the Antichrist who is an instead of Christ. He comes riding on the scene, white horse, counterfeiting Jesus, appearing to the world as a champion of peace. And he seemingly finds a solution to the tension, to the trouble in the Middle East that has plagued us for decades now, since Israel has been in the land. And this is something that is on the hearts and minds of politicians all over the planet. Jerusalem, control of it, is a burning issue of our day. This little city in that tiny country is a huge bummer and a burdensome stone for the world. It's perplexing. God predicted it would be. Zechariah 12:3, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Okay, well, that prophecy has come true in our time. The Palestinian people say it's theirs. The Jews say it's theirs. Well, whose is it? Well, the Bible's unequivocal. It's the Jews. Jerusalem is the city of David. It is the geographical location of the throne of David. Remember what Nathan said to David about his throne and his kingdom? 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So what was the Lord saying to David through Nathan? Well, of course David died, right? So Nathan was saying, David, you are ruling and reigning here in Jerusalem temporarily, but from you and through you is coming one who will rule and reign ultimately and perpetually. Through David's lineage, through his bloodline, would come God's ultimate king, the King of Kings. Speaking prophetically of Jesus, the Bible says in Psalm 2:6, yet have I set my king, God the Father speaking, yet have I set my king, where? Upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. Psalm 132:13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, Jerusalem. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Jerusalem is the city from which Jesus Christ will rule and reign when he returns. It's the city that Satan wants to rule and reign from presently. At the midway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifices, will kick the priests out of the temple, and then set up an image, and we'll talk about this in Revelation 13, set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies and demand that he be worshipped. All religion will be forbidden save this one. And in Revelation 13, we learn that if a person wants to buy something on eBay or sell, or down at the store, sell something on eBay or go to a movie or a concert or get gas or whatever it is, they have to have a government-sanctioned mark that shows that they're approved. And if you don't have that mark, you will be marginalized and you likely will be hunted down and killed. This all centers in Jerusalem. It emanates from Jerusalem. Is it any wonder that the world is preoccupied with this relatively small city, about 650,000 people, in a really tiny country, size of New Jersey? No one can seem to bring peace to the situation. It's a burdensome stone to all people. Well, enter Antichrist. It appears that this will be his first major political accomplishment, one that'll thrust him into the forefront of the geopolitical scene. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:3, the world will be saying peace and safety. There's going to be this collective sigh of relief, like we've turned a new page in the world. Part of this masterpiece of negotiation, part of this brilliant feat of diplomacy, will no doubt be a solution to the Temple Mount issue. And that brings us to number two. Did you notice that the outer courts won't be included? John is told, do not measure the outer courts. Verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. There it is again. So the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is presently occupied by a very prominent Islamic holy place and mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is a practicing mosque that Muslims go up there every day to worship. And then there's a shrine. It's a golden dome shrine. You probably can see it in your head. Now that I say that, when you see a picture of Jerusalem, you see that shiny golden dome. That's the Dome of the Rock Shrine. And it's considered the third most holy site in Islam. So how in the world could the Jewish temple be built on the Temple Mount if that Islamic shrine, the third most holy place, sits on the spot where the Jewish temple supposedly was located? Because I'll tell you this, the Muslims don't appear to be willing to have the Dome of the Rock Shrine bulldozed anytime soon. The Temple Mount is currently administered and governed by the Palestinian police, not Israeli. So Jews are rarely allowed on the Temple Mount. And this is why you'll see all the Jews congregating down at the bottom of the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, it's called. And you'll see the black-hatted, the guys with the curls, you'll see them bowing like this to the Western Wall, because that's the closest they can get to their most holy place, because they're forbidden. We went up on the Temple Mount some years ago. We've been up there a bunch of times, but this particular time, we were there early, about 7:30 in the morning, just as they were getting ready to open up. And we're in line, and we're among the first there. And as we're in line, Joel Kramer, Joel's going to be here 2 weeks from this morning, by the way, to speak at church. And so if you haven't heard Joel, you need to be here. You're going to be here anyway. You're a Christian. You go to church. That's what you do. So we're in line, and Joel says, hey, you see that guy back there, red-haired guy? That's Yehuda Glick. He used to be the head of the Temple Mount Institute, the place where they're building all of the necessary furniture and the utensils and everything for the coming temple. I mean, they're studying and making sure that everything's right, and the clothing and the ephod for the high priest, and they're doing DNA research to identify those who are qualified to be Levitical priests. He's that guy, but now he's been an activist to try and get permission to be able to have Jews come up on the Temple Mount and have prayer. And he's been pushing for greater involvement on the Temple Mount for Jews. And And so he's behind us, this red-haired rabbi, Glick. And Joel says, this could be interesting. A Jewish rabbi trying to go on the Temple Mount. So we get through the checkpoint, we head up the stairs up onto the Temple Mount. And as we're coming into the Temple Mount area, we're hearing this chanting going on. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. In the Al-Aqsa Mosque, it's right there to the right. And it's what sounds like hundreds of men, of Palestinian men, are just chanting, like a football team getting ready to take them. They're just chanting at the top of their lungs. And they're upset because Yehuda Glick is coming up on the Temple Mount. And Joel, you know, is kind of seeing what's going on. And then all of a sudden, boom, an explosion. I mean, just loud explosion. Now, it turns out it wasn't a destructive bomb. It was a warning bomb. And, you know, the authorities were going, hey, we are serious. If you're going to, you know, go for it, please know we will use force to put this down. So they close off the Temple Mount with us on it. And the Temple Mount's closed, and Joel trying to hide his, you know, he kept it together very well. And he moves up. By the way, we're going to Israel. Anybody want to sign up for our Israel trip? Not the right moment for them. So we're up there for about an hour. Nothing happened. Ultimately, no one was hurt. And the scene got calmed down. But my point is that the Temple Mount is the most religiously and politically sensitive property on planet Earth. So how in the world can a Jewish temple be built on the Temple Mount? There's been some pretty interesting developments in recent years. There's an archaeologist, Dr. Asher Kaufman, who has done extensive research into the exact location of the Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the temple, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was and the commandments inside the Ark. And his research has shown that it's not located under the Dome of the Rock shrine as previously thought, the Muslim shrine, but it's located under the Dome of the Tablets and the Dome of the Spirit. It's a little gazebo that's to the north of the Dome of the Rock shrine. And so it's this little gazebo that sort of commemorates this spot. And this little spot sits on top of original bedrock. It's the only spot on the Temple Mount that you can touch the original bedrock of the Temple Mount. And it's just a little ways north of the Dome of the Rock shrine. So why has that spot been called Dome of the Tablets and Dome of the Spirits for centuries upon centuries? Dr. Asher Kaufman says it's because the tablets were there. What tablets? The Ten Commandments in the Ark. And Dome of the Spirits, Kaufman says that refers to the Shekinah glory of God, as we talked about a few minutes ago. So this very credible archaeologist researcher has done this, you know, extensive, credible research, and the result of which is that the Jewish temple, the location of it previously, it was not in the spot where the Dome of the Rock shrine is. It's to the north of it. Guess what surrounds that little gazebo thing called the Dome of the Tablets and the Dome of the Spirit? Nothing. It's just open. What does this mean? It means that if Dr. Asher Kaufman is right, the temple could be built without upsetting the Dome of the Rock shrine, without having to bulldoze it, without having to touch it. It could be built right alongside. The only thing that would have to be excluded from the temple apparatus is the outer courts, because there wouldn't be room for the outer courts. But did you notice what our verse said? Hey, John, don't measure the outer courts, because that's given over to the nations. Amazing. So, what is the Antichrist going to do? He's going to orchestrate a brilliant piece of diplomacy by saying, hey, Jews, hey, Palestinians, can't we all get along? You know, I've got this plan where we can build a temple and there'll be some concessions to the Palestinians and so on. But let's build a brand new temple. We're going to come together and it's going to work. It's going to work. And everyone will agree it's brilliant. Gang, we are 54 minutes closer to the return of Jesus than we were when the service started. Yeah. All right, there's 8 people who really want Jesus to come back. So, I've been saying that the prophetic word, you know, a lot of Christians, a lot of churches avoid the prophetic word for a variety of reasons, but it's a mistake. The prophetic word of God does things in us that are unique. We get accused, those of us who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, and I'll probably talk about that in coming weeks, but of being escapists, that, you know, we just want out of here. And so, and I think we, you know, especially when we're just under it and we're going through a valley and we're oppressed, we feel that. But I'll tell you what, I think the proper attitude for the Christian who's awaiting the return of the Lord, who gets the window into the future, who knows how it's going to unfold, and so on. It's the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who said, you know, I'm caught between between a rock and a hard place. Actually, two things that I want. I want to go be with Jesus. That's my greatest want, but I'm needed here. While I'm here on earth, it's fruitful ministry for me. There's people who are going to benefit from me being here. There's people who are going to come to know Jesus through me being here. And so though my greatest desire is to be with my Lord, I'm content to live out my days, however many God gives me, and to live them out just serving Him and letting the world know about Him. I think that's the right attitude. Lord, we want to be with You. Man, in Your presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Man, there's people who need me, who need the witness of my life. There's family members who don't know You. There's coworkers that I know aren't walking with You. There's my kids maybe aren't walking with You. There's fruitful ministry for me. And so, Lord, while I'm here, and I'm here for You. I'm going to walk with You, and I'm going to serve You. I'm going to live out my days here, all the while knowing that You're my greatest desire. Listen, Christian, you carry the presence of the Lord with you wherever you go. Don't underestimate what God might do through you to somebody who needs Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for just the incredible privilege of being able to look into the future. And with a lot of detail, like a lot of detail. And so, Lord, as we've been kind of praying in one way or another, Lord, let the prophetic word work in us and shape our desires and help situate us in the world. Lord, I pray along with my brothers and sisters here for those who don't know you, those maybe watching by live stream or those here in the auditorium, we pray for their salvation. We pray, Lord, that Holy Spirit would grip their heart, that they would know that this is true. This is not some fairy tale. This is not science fiction. This is the prophetic word of God. And maybe, Lord, you would just grip them like the gentleman in first service that just was overwhelmed with your presence, and he didn't know you, and he walked in the doors this morning, but you filled him and saved him. God, you are real. You are powerful. You are the answer. So, Lord, would you bring those who don't know you into the kingdom right now? If you would like to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, just know he died for your sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back again. And you are invited to put your faith and your trust in him. And the Bible says that you will be saved by grace through faith. In other words, salvation is something you cannot deserve, you cannot earn, you can only receive. If you're ready to receive that gift by trusting in Christ, raise your hand. You who are watching live stream, respond in your heart, and in a moment we'll pray. God bless you back here. Anybody else? Raise it up. God bless you right down here as well. All right. Thank you, Lord. All right, in a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else, raise it up, and we'll pray. So those of you who raise your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. Repeat it after me and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I believe in you. Please come into my life and wash me clean from all my sin. I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. I give you control of my life. Take it, Lord. And help me from this day forward to walk with you and to learn of you. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome those who pray this morning. God bless you. Welcome to the family of God.